Well, do please keep the Bibles open at that passage. It's the final sermon in our series of studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in many ways, what we have here, just that's been read to us, in one sense is like a summary of all that's gone before. So if you missed the whole series, it's good to come and get a summary at the end. Perhaps more than that, it's actually not just a summary, it's a kind of climax as the arguments that Paul's been bringing to bear throughout this epistle come to a conclusion, a climax. And not just is it a summary and a climax, for us at St. Mary's today, I think it's a kind of preparation, this passage. It's a preparation for our communion service as we share around the Lord's table, and it's a preparation for Holy Week and Easter weekend. For you'll have picked up already, I'm sure, from that reading, the great rallying cry that I will not boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Will has reminded us already of the significance of Good Friday in the life of the Christian. And I venture to suggest also in these verses, not only have we got a summary of the whole epistle, not only a climax of Paul's argument, not just a preparation for us here at St. Mary's, but also a kind of manifesto of Christian essentials. Because Paul's brought together a series of truths that demonstrate what it is to be a Christian and a follower of Christ in these days, in all days. So with that in mind, let's pray for God's help as we look and tackle this passage together. Heavenly Father, please take my words and speak through them. Please take our minds and think through them. And please take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So let's begin at chapter 6, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Paul often would take the pen from his secretary. He's been dictating these letters, you see, to the churches that he's writing to. But at the end of the dictation of the letter, he often takes the pen, just signs off, really. A sort of mark of authenticity. This is really me. This is Paul. Just sign it off. But as you can see, there's considerably more than just a signing off in this particular epistle to the Galatians. In fact, there's quite a chunk of material he writes with his own hand in such large letters, he says. Well, what's that about? Some have suggested it's maybe it's a kind of Pauline scrawl compared with the professional scribe who is doing the writing so far, maybe. Maybe it's a reference to his poor eyesight. That's a suggestion, at least, that Paul's thorn in the flesh was an eyesight problem, and therefore, see, when he takes the pen, the writing's in really large letters, so that, see what a problem I've got with my eyes. Most commentators are agreed that it's actually something to do with the underlining the significance of these words. I'm writing these in large letters so you get the point. This is an increased font size. We're clicking bold here because it's important. And maybe even more, we can say, look, Paul is very conscious of his own authority as the author of this epistle, not just as somebody making up his own opinion or his own mind, but as someone speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if we think of a manifesto of Christian essentials, here's the first one. It is the authority of Scripture. Way back in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul has reminded these readers that the gospel I preached, he says, is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He's very aware of his apostolic authority. Now, if you've been here some weeks in this series, you'll know that Paul is combating some false teaching that's going on in the churches in Galatia. People have come in and tried to say to these Galatian believers, you may have started with faith in Jesus, but you've got to add to that various law-keeping activities, particularly the law of circumcision. So these false teachers all became known as the circumcision party. In the early church, there was a bit of a problem, for Gentile people who became Christians What do they make of the law, the Jewish law? I mean, should they become Jews first, then Christians, or Christians and then add the Jewish bit later? Or how does it work? And Paul says, forget the whole thing. What is of central importance here is not the Old Testament law. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he writes as one, as an apostle, with all the authority that God has given to him. Some people say, well, you know, the church has authority over the Bible because the church is the one that, it's the church that decided which books of the Bible should go in there anyway. When they met in their councils, lots of different writings, they chose the books for the canon of the New Testament. Therefore, they are over Scripture because they gave the books authority, which is nonsense. Any more than an art critic is giving the authenticity to a genuine Rembrandt when comparing it with a fake. All the art critic is doing is recognizing the implicit authority, genuineness of the original. And all the early church was doing in selecting the books for the Bible was recognizing the authenticity, the apostolic authority of those books. They simply recognized that which was implicitly true. So he says this apostolic teaching can be summarized in verse 16, as those who follow this rule, you see. This is the mark, this is the true Israel of God. The people of God are those submitting to the authority of Scripture. You know, in the 1950s, the Lambeth Conference of Bishops, they said, made a statement that the church must always submit to the authority of the apostles. It's the Bible first, and we bow to its authority. So what is it that Paul is authoritatively saying to these Galatians in this passage? And now we come to the heart of the passage. Here's the second key essential in this Christian manifesto, and it's the centrality of the cross. It's verse 14 again. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these false teachers in Galatia were boasting about all sorts of things, notably the number of people who'd been circumcised. They were boasting about numbers and about people who were following what they were doing, because they had a vested interest in the Old Testament law. They had a vested interest in this circumcision thing. They were good at keeping the law. They were keen on teaching the law. They derived their own sense of worth and satisfaction from it. They were trying to create a good impression, verse 12, outwardly compelling this circumcision as part of the means of salvation. They boast about your flesh, verse 13. Not only were they boasting about these things, about sort of ecclesiastical statistics, how well we're doing, they were also cowardly, end of verse 12. They do this to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ, because the cross of Christ marks people out. The cross of Christ and trusting in him alone can involve persecution. Paul himself bore in his body the marks of that persecution. The false teachers wanted to avoid that. But you see, the message of the New Testament is you can't have Christianity without a cross. The cross is the key. A little child goes into his clergyman father's study one day, sees a cross on the mantelpiece and says, Daddy, is that a key? And Dad says, no. And then says, yes, it is, on reflection. It is the key to unlock the mystery and the meaning and the significance of the Christian life. It is a strange symbol, really, isn't it? There it is, on the wall, the front of the church. We're not surprised to see it. It's a cross. I mean, that is the symbol of our faith. But it is a strange symbol, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, on reflection, it is actually an instrument of execution. This is our symbol. Sometimes we even wear it around our neck as an ornament or as a kind of message, in a way. Something that's precious to us. But it is a strange symbol. Why is it that the church, down through the ages, makes so much of the cross? Why does the Bible teach us that it is of first importance? It is the key. When we reaffirm our faith in the creeds, Sunday by Sunday, the key essentials of the Christian faith, there's no mention of Jesus' life in the creed, no mention of his teaching, his miracles, his character. When it comes to his death, there are five key words. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, he descended to the dead. We make a big deal of this, don't we? Or take the service of Holy Communion that we share in a little later on, round the Lord's table. What are we doing? I mean, here's some bread, and it's to remind us of Jesus' body. Break. We are going to break it to signify his broken body. And we'll take some wine and pour it out. That's to remind us of his blood shed for us. And we're going to feed on this and drink on this and take it into ourselves, this little bit of bread and a little bit of pretend wine. I mean, if you just dropped in from another planet, you'd wonder what on earth was going on. Some of the early Christians were arrested on grounds of cannibalism, genuinely. You know, eating the body, drinking the blood, this is really weird. And Paul can say, this is our great boast. I boast in nothing else except this, the cross of Christ. I mean, if we were going to start a new religion, apparently people do all the time, so let's start a new religion this morning. We'll call it the 11 o'clock religion. We'll break away from all these other services and St. Mary's. We'll assert our own identity. We'll break away from St. Mary's and the Christian Church, the Church of England, everything. Start a new religion. But we need a symbol to unify us, to express the essence of our new religion. What should we choose as a symbol? Well, I've got it. Let's go for an electric chair. You say, well, this is getting ridiculous. That's what it is, isn't it? It's a symbol of death and execution and torture. We could wear around our necks little hangman's nooses. You know, it's a mark of badge of our identity. You think, this is just, I'm going home. Not prepared to listen to this. This is bizarre. But that's what it is, isn't it? The cross is an ugly instrument of death and torture. And it is the Christian's greatest boast. Because on that cross, the Lord Jesus bore the punishment that our sins deserve. God found a way of satisfying his righteous anger at our sin by bearing the penalty that the law demanded in his own self, in his Son, Jesus Christ. See, plenty of people are drawn to Jesus, but they don't like his methods of salvation. If only he could save the world by human politics or social legislation, there'd be plenty more enthusiastic followers, wouldn't there? Or even armed revolution will take up the cause, fight for Jesus. But this business about a cross, blood, and sacrifice. But you see, sin is far too deeply entrenched a problem in the world to be healed by the cosmetic remedies of human politics and social legislation. No, there has to be the blood of God shed for the sins of the world. And so earlier in our series in Galatians 3, verse 13, in many ways the center point of the epistle, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, curses everybody who hangs on a tree. I mean, in fact, in a sense, the cross is even worse than the electric chair or the hangman's noose. Not only is it an instrument of execution, it's also a sign of God's curse upon the person who hangs there. Now, well do we reflect on Good Friday. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, who can understand it? God forsaken of God. God, there's a lot wrong with the world, but you see, the cross reminds us there's a lot wrong with me. Or as somebody's put it, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that brings us to the third element in our Christian manifesto, and it's this, the necessity of a new birth. It's chapter 6 and verse 15. Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. These are just outward signs. Yes, they were commanded from God as a sign of belonging to the people of God. But they don't really mean anything. They're signs pointing to something else. What counts, he says, end of verse 15, is a new creation. It's as radical as that. How do I appropriate the benefits of Christ's saving works for myself? Answer, I have to be born all over again. It's a new birth, it's a new creation, it's a new life. It's not an add-on, it's something entirely new. The false teachers in Galatia were pressing people into a kind of religious formalism. Their battle cry was mentioned in Acts 15, verse 1, where they taught, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul says, nonsense. It is the death of Christ alone that earns us salvation, wins us salvation, enables us to be right with God, enables us to enter the kingdom of heaven through a process that involves a completely new life. Don't glory in the sign, says Paul. Glory in what the sign points to. The essence of Christianity is not outward, it's inward. It's not physical, it's spiritual. What counts is a new creation, a new creature, not an outward act. No bodily snip or dunking in water is going to make the difference. It's a radical change from the inside out. So Jesus is the life giver, the giver of this new life. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you remember when he raised Lazarus back to life? Lazarus has been dead 3 days. The problem with dead people is they're not good at responding to things. My dad died a few weeks ago, and I was there just after he died. I said goodbye to him, and he didn't say anything. He died. It would have been nice. But, I mean, no matter how much I'd said to him, look, try, Dad. It would be nice if you just say goodbye. He couldn't. He was incapable. Well, for the spiritually dead, it's the same thing. Incapable of making a response except to the word of Jesus. No use saying to a spiritually dead person, try harder. Do better. They need a new birth into the kingdom of God. For some, it's a very dramatic experience. For some, it's a gradual process. But let there be no mistake, it's a new creature we're talking about. The raising of Lazarus was a physical demonstration of the spiritual truth. Jesus has the power to raise dead people. Or as the hymn writer puts it, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. It's an absolute necessity, this new birth. There's no two ways about it. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, you've got to be born again. New life, new start. That phrase, born again Christian's fallen into disrepute, really, hasn't it? Because of its abuse by certain extremists, but properly understood, there isn't any other sort of Christian. And the phrase born again is a bit redundant, really, isn't it? It's a bit like saying, I'm a Jesus-following Christian. You say, well, what other sort is there? I'm a born-again Christian. Well, there isn't any other sort. It's an absolute necessity, this new birth, a new creature, new life. Which leads us to a fourth essential in this manifesto of Christian beliefs. It's the priority of holiness. Because there's a common objection at this point that people might bring to the gospel, which is this: if I can do nothing to contribute to my salvation, except for the sin that I need saving from, if I cannot bring about this new birth of myself, I need to hear the voice of Jesus. If by my own effort I'm doomed to fail, Well, why bother? I mean, if he's done it all, if he's going to get me to heaven anyway, I'll just step onto the bus marked salvation. He's the driver and he'll lead me there, drive me there. I'll sit back and enjoy doing nothing. And Paul won't let us get away with that particular way of thinking. Of course, our good deeds or our effort or our merit or our whatever it is won't get us to heaven. But our response to all that God has done for us in Christ will lead to that new life being expressed in deeds and words and thoughts. Let's look again at verse 14 of Galatians 6. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. One cross, but two crucifixions here. We die to the world and its values and its standards and its priorities. The world that lives for self rather than God. And now everything's changed. It's been like a death to that way of living and that way of thinking. The false teachers were much more concerned about their reputation than the reality of the faith of Christ crucified within them. They didn't want to rock the boat too much with the authorities, maybe. They liked to show off about their success. And Paul says, I've died to all that sort of stuff. In a word, we're called to be holy. At some point in my life, a lot of people used to come to me and say, I'd like to know what God's will is for my life. And I'd say, well, I know what it is. And they'd get very excited. And we'd turn at 1 Thessalonians 4:3 together. And there we'd read, it says, this is the will of God for you, your holiness. Off you go. And I got through a lot of interviews that way. And and that word holiness, it kind of has that religious, old-fashioned kind of feel to it. But as we read on in that 1 Thessalonians 4, we discover he applies holiness to marriage, holy matrimony, to sexuality, to the workplace, to our relationships. He says, if you want to be holy, mind your own business. Well, that's practical, isn't it? But the point is, the reality of the inward Christ, this new birth, is going to lead to a changed life, inevitably. It's part of the argument of chapter 5, isn't it? If we live by the Spirit, we will show forth the fruit of the Spirit, naturally or supernaturally. Now, the false teachers were interested in reputations and not the inward reality of what those signs and activities were pointing to. If I said to you, you know, the other week, I went along to a church and it was really dead. Immediately, you've got an image of what that occasion was like. Immediately, you're thinking, cold, not welcoming, not many people, dull singing, hardly any preaching, nobody said anything, went home, was dead. But of course, a lot of that stuff is just outward appearance. Or in other words, you can have all the outward appearance under the sun, but without the reality of the inward Christ, then we're not living a life of holiness, and the church isn't being a holy church. When Jesus pointed to a dead church, he wrote to a church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1 of Revelation. He said, you've got a reputation for being alive, but actually you're dead. Full, fashionable, and dead. You say, is that possible? I mean, is it possible for a Christian or an individual or a church to display every possible signs of being vibrantly possessed by the Spirit of God but actually be nothing more than a spiritual corpse? Well, that's what Jesus says. Yeah. You going to Sardis for the weekend, Titus? Oh, you're a lucky fellow. Oh, that place is alive. It's rocking. There's so much energy in the music, so much power in the preaching. The notice sheet reads like a railway timetable. There's events for everybody. And there's an exotic meal with every event. But Jesus is looking somewhere else. He's looking at something far deeper. Not about what do we deserve. We deserve God's blessing because we've got it right. God blesses us out of his love for us, his grace to us. So he's looking for something real, something countercultural, something that is expressed by our lips on Sundays, but lived out with our lives every day. If we had time for a fifth point, it would be this: the reality of God's grace. What do you notice how Paul ends the epistle? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. He began with grace. First word, actually, after the introduction, chapter 1, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God. And over and again through this series, we've pointed it out. This is the key word: God's grace, God's undeserved love. We become Christians as a result of God's grace, his undeserved love for us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. He gifts it to us. How did that verse go in Galatians 3? 13 again, or 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And having begun that way, that's how we're to continue, Paul says to these Galatians. He says in chapter 5, what's hindered you? You were running well. Having begun with grace, don't just go on trusting in your own activities, trusting in your own success. Problem with the big churches, you know, it can run quite happily without God, really. It's possible, isn't it? We're capable. We've got gifted people. We can run the clubs and do the organizations. We can have great services. We can do our thing. We can play games. It is possible to give an impression of spiritual life, but to be dead. Grace to become Christians. It's a gift from God, the ability to understand and to receive grace. When Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the first time anybody had ever understood this truth, that who Jesus is. And Jesus' response was not, brilliant answer, Peter, have a GCSE in religious education. Or even, what a great answer, that must be the fruit of much Bible study and prayer. Jesus' response was, Peter, you're blessed. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's a revelation. It's an insight. Some of you have been part of that Christianity Explored course. I've gone through it a number of times. I've needed it, really. And there's one particular week on grace. It's kind of, there have been some jaw-dropping moments, as I've shared in that course, where the penny drops for the first time for people, and there's that kind of audible click, really. I see it. It's not what I do for him. It's what he's done for me. As Rico Tai says, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He loves you. The penny drops. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. But not just then. As we journey on in our faith, individually and corporately, it's God's grace that upholds us. His love reaching out to us. It's not a blessing for being such a great church. It's a blessing because he's a great God. You Galatians, don't be sidetracked by this bewitching teaching that you've got to add to your faith certain works in order to be blessed and loved by God. Having begun by the Spirit, are you going to give up on it? No, John Newton had it right, I think, didn't he? It's his grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Amen.